Let us look at verse 39. I'll read just a short portion, but we'll look at a whole bunch more over the course of the sermon. Luke chapter 1, verse 39, we will read to verse 45. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias, and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We said last week that we were going to use the remaining Sundays in December to walk through Luke chapter 1 and 2. And as Luke begins his gospel in verses 1 through 4 of that first chapter, he says he's writing this so we might have an orderly account to preserve the truth, that we may know the certainty of those things in which we are instructed. And what Luke is saying here, by the power of the Spirit, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he is writing his gospel so we can know for sure these things of Christ. What happened? And how we are to react to them. And so we want to look at these first two chapters of Luke in December to know the certainty of these things, to refresh our hearts and minds around the events of the incarnation of our God and Savior, that we might see afresh some of the essential truths about our Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brings. And last week, we covered the two birth announcements, as Gabriel announces the birth of John to the father Zacharias, and he announces the birth of Jesus to Mary. And we compared those two birth announcements, and from them we brought out one necessary doctrine, and that being the doctrine of the virgin birth of our Lord. We'll follow a lot the same idea this morning, as we'll look at the five birth songs. And we won't get through all five. We looked at birth announcements last week. We'll look at the birth songs in chapters 1 and 2 of the Gospel of Luke. And afterwards, we'll bring out another necessary doctrine of Christ that we need to understand, proclaim, and rejoice in. Now, the five birth songs, I just read one. That maybe is one that doesn't seem like much of a song, but we call them songs because they're responses to the prophesied birth of Christ and the events surrounding the birth of Christ. And they're called songs because of their poetic value. They all sound like songs that would be sung in response of Spirit-filled individuals led by God to speak in such a way. And William Hendrickson, in his commentary on the book of Luke, I think he does a good job of trying to identify some main things, or the main thing of each of those five songs. The song of Elizabeth in chapter 1, starting in verse 42, he calls that a song of love. The song of Mary, starting in verse 46 of chapter 1, he calls that a song of faith. And the song of Zacharias in chapter 1, I believe starting in verse 68, is called a song of hope. And so, rightly so, you have love, faith, and hope in these first three songs. And those would be the three things we'll look at this morning especially. The fourth song, if you're wondering, would be in chapter 2 when the angels sing in the night sky after they've announced the birth of Christ to the shepherds in the field. And that would be simply a song of adoration. And then perhaps the most little known of all these songs would be the song of Simeon in chapter 2, starting in verse 29. A man named Simeon who's perhaps overlooked. And that would be called a song of resignation. You'll have to wait till next week to see what in the world that means. But we have these five songs, and Luke, in his detail that he puts in here, has a very unique, I know I can't say it, he has a unique rendering of the things surrounding the birth of Christ, especially with these five songs. And so quickly, to get to the point, we just read Elizabeth's song of love. Verses 39 through 45 speak of that. Now, I hope that you remember the background behind this song of Elizabeth's when she meets the Lord's mother. The background was that Mary had just been told that she was going to have a child, even though she's a virgin. The Holy Spirit will overshadow her, and a Holy One will be born from her, will be conceived in her, that Holy One being the Son of God. And in the midst of that, I think to encourage Mary, Gabriel tells Mary that your cousin Elizabeth, who is of old age and who is known to be barren, she is conceived. And she's 6 months along even now, and that being with John the Baptist to be born. And it almost seems like then with obedience to Gabriel's announcement of that, that then Mary goes to see her cousin Elizabeth. So that's what we see then in verses 39 and 40, that Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And so what we have then is, as a result of that, we have Elizabeth's response. But we also have the response of someone else in this case, didn't we? Did you notice that in verse 41? It happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, remember when Gabriel spoke to Zacharias and he said that your child will be filled with the Spirit even from the womb? I think we have an indication of this already when that babe then leaps in the womb, when the mother of our Lord comes in the proximity of Elizabeth. And it says Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit, which we'll see in most of these songs. Someone is filled with the Spirit and they speak out in a loud voice. And so verses 42 then through 45 are the song of Elizabeth. Now we've just read that, but in verse 42 she begins by blessing Mary. Blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of the womb, fruit of your womb. The blessing is not merely for Mary, it's mostly because of what God is doing with her. I think as well the faith and obedience that she displayed in reaction to it, but also for the fruit of your womb. And then verse 43, you have something, I think, rather striking. The humility of Elizabeth in reaction to her younger cousin coming. She says, why is this granted to me? She's recognizing her unworthiness. Why is this granted to me that you would come to see me? That the mother of my Lord should come to me? I don't think it's so much that she's amazed about Mary, but she's amazed that Mary is the mother of her Lord. How do I have this grace gift that you would come and visit me? Now stop for a moment. How does Elizabeth know that Mary is carrying the Son of God? Have they spoken yet? As far as we know, they haven't. How does Elizabeth know that the mother of her Lord has come in her presence? Well, it shouldn't surprise you. Remember, she's filled with the Holy Spirit. She knows, I believe, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, making her able to know that her cousin Mary now is the one who's the mother of her Lord. It shouldn't surprise you because that's the way it always is. Does anybody know who the Lord is outside of the power of the Holy Spirit? In Matthew chapter 22, in verses 41 through 45, we have the case where Jesus says that David, he's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1, David in the Spirit calls the Messiah Lord. But it's in the Spirit he calls the Messiah Lord. The exact quote is in verse 1 of Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so he's going back and forth with the religious leaders of his day, Jesus is, to say, who is this Lord that David speaks about? But David, by the Spirit, knows that he is the Lord. In Matthew chapter 16, we have that great confession of Peter. Remember, Jesus' question was, who do you say that I am, Peter? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now recognize, to be the Son of God means you have the same essence, the same nature of God. You are equal with God to be the Son of God. And what does Jesus say? He says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed this to you. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by what? By the Holy Spirit. So it shouldn't surprise us that here is Elizabeth filled with the Spirit, and she says, "You're the mother of my Lord. How do I have this great gift that you'd come before me? I'm unworthy for this." And then in verse 44, you have something even greater in verse 44. Did you notice? "For indeed," Elizabeth is saying, "as soon as the voice of your greeting," in other words, in the very moment, "and because of the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." Now, Elizabeth is 6 months along. She's probably felt a baby move before now. She's felt a kick, maybe a leap. But she knows even after 6 months, maybe especially after 6 months, that the leaping in her womb is not just a kick of a baby that just naturally does it. She recognizes by the Spirit that this is her son leaping in the womb for joy. John in the womb, filled with the Holy Spirit, the angel says, he recognizes his Lord is near and he reacts in joy. I think foreshowing what's going to happen as he is lesser and Christ is greater. And so the end of this song, verse 45, Elizabeth says, "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Elizabeth acknowledges that Mary has been a woman of great faith, and she acknowledges what Mary has placed her faith in will be true, that the promises about this child in her womb will be fulfilled. Now, out of Hendrickson's labeling of these songs, this is probably the one that maybe is stretched a little bit, but he calls this a song of love because there's an utter lack of envy in everything that Elizabeth is saying. She has a deep feeling of unworthiness and she rejoices with her younger cousin. She's not envious. It should be the other way around, that she's the older one. She should be having the honor, but she's rejoicing with her younger cousin. And 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 says, "Love does not envy." And so from that, Hendrickson says, this is a song of love. But then it sets the stage for the second song, which is perhaps the far more famous one. Starting in verse 46, the Song of Mary. And this Song of Mary, I think, is a song of faith. When her reaction to Gabriel was with great faith, "Let it be as you said, according to your word, I am your servant." When she was told those difficult to understand and accept things, that she was going to be conceiving to have a baby, even though she's a virgin, and her child would be the Son of God. And Elizabeth just says, "You are blessed because you believed. You've shown such great faith." And so Mary then reacts by the Spirit with a song of faith, sometimes called the Magnificat, because the very first word here is, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And this song that comes out of Mary's mouth, according to the Spirit, is a song of faithful praise to her merciful, mighty, and holy God and Savior. Yes, she does need a Savior. And this song, if it's any indication of what Mary has been spending her time with her mind, it means that she's bathed her life in Scripture, because the song that comes out of her is bathed in Scripture. It's much like Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. There's many people who have had the comparisons between the two, and they do match up quite well. And this song that I'm about to read flows from her praise, from what her Savior God has done for her, by having her be the one through which the Savior would come, a lowly, undeserving servant she is. And then in verses 49 through 50, she expands her praise to not just what God has done for her because of Christ, but what He is doing for all generations and all those who fear Him. And then in verses 51 through 53, she amplifies this mercy of God, this mercy of God upon her people because of Christ Jesus, by contrasting His mercy to His mighty and holy judgment against the proud. You certainly have that comparison of giving helps to the humble, but having judgment to the proud. The humble will be exalted, which is, I think, foreshadowing Christ Jesus, who though He is God, He is humbled, and He will be exalted. And then she closes this song with praise for God's mercy in fulfilling His covenantal promises given to Abraham. God had promised to Abraham that all nations would be blessed in him, in his seed to come. And now she knows that God has mercifully preserved the promised line of David so that through her this child would be born and this promise would be made true. We read in Galatians chapter 3, verses 9 and 29, that all who have faith in Christ will be blessed with the blessing of Abraham. And if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed, heirs of the promise to come through Christ, the final seed of Abraham. So let's read verses 46 through 55 without a whole lot of comment. Let's just read this beautiful hymn that comes from the mouth of Mary in faithful praise by the power of the Spirit. Verse 46, "And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." We see there, by the way, that the soul and the spirit are the same thing. We also see that much repeated phrase from the Westminster Catechism that what is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. I think it's marvelous how she has mighty and merciful describing her God with holy in between. It reminds us of Isaiah chapter 6. Reminds us of the hymn that comes from that, holy, 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 merciful and mighty. And she has all of this in there in her song. But then verse 51, as she emphasizes the mercy of her God, He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich He has sent away empty. Then she closes then by praising God for His faithfulness to her, to His promises to His people through Abraham. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And so rightfully so, Hendrickson calls this a song of faith. Mary, who showed great faith in response to Gabriel, Mary, who is praised for her faith by her cousin Elizabeth, now has a song that expresses great faith in God, the God of mercy, might, and holiness, to save His people and to fulfill His covenantal promises through the Christ child who is yet to be born. And then it says in verse 56, "And Mary remained with her for about 3 months and returned to her house." Does that mean she stayed 3 more months until John was born? Or does that mean she left right before he was born? We don't know. I'd like to think she stayed until John was born. That would have been 9 months. 3 more months would have. And so there's Mary's song of faith. As we continue, we now have Zacharias' song of hope. And starting in verse 57, we have the background to his song. But then starting in verse 67, we actually have the song itself. Now, the story behind his song, I think, is important for us to understand and to look at. There's great joy in this. In verses 57 and 58, we see that Elizabeth's full time had come. You can almost think of God's word talking about the fullness of time. But now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered. I'm in verse 57 of chapter 1. And she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they did what? They rejoiced with her. They rejoiced with her. Have you noticed so far, although we're covering a lot of ground, do you notice how many times the word mercy is used in this? We don't use mercy a lot. I think we've mentioned this before when we talked about mercy and grace out of the book of Titus. We like the word grace because that sounds more positive. Mercy implies we need help. We're sinners. We're destitute. We need God to save us and to provide for us. But here in these first two chapters of Luke, mercy, mercy, mercy is being used over and over and over. And so they recognized, the neighbors and relatives, they heard how the Lord had showed mercy to her. She has a son. They didn't realize the whole story. She has a son now. And now that fulfills part of what we saw last week in that Gabriel spoke to Zacharias in verse 14 of chapter 1. When Gabriel, in his prophecy of what's to happen, Gabriel told Zacharias that with this son, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And now we see that second half of that promise being given. Many are rejoicing at his birth already. But then in verses 59 through 63, we have a waiting of 8 days until he is circumcised, this child being born to Elizabeth and Zacharias. And then he will be given a name. It doesn't register so much with us, but in that day you would expect the child to be named, if he's a son, after his father, or at least after somebody in the family. There'd be some family name that's passed on. And so in verse 59, it was the 8th day, and they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his, they thought he would be called by the name of his father, Zacharias. But Elizabeth says, no, we will call him John. Now, John is a fine name. We have several Johns even in our audience today, so don't feel bad. But John made no sense to the people who are watching this take place. John? And so they were confused. And they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is called by this name. You can't name your son John. And so they made signs to his father, I guess because he couldn't speak. You remember that he was struck mute? Because he didn't believe at first, he didn't know how to react to what the angel was saying, that his older wife, I hate to say aged, but that's what the Bible says, who was barren would have a son, he didn't believe, and so the angel says, you'll be mute until that child is born. He's still not talking. Maybe they thought since he couldn't talk, he couldn't hear either. So they're making all signs of signs to Zacharias, kind of like, do you hear what your wife is saying? Don't let your child be named John. And so in verse 63, Zacharias asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote saying, his name is John. Listen to my wife. And man, that's usually a good thing to do. But then it says, they all marveled. They all marveled. It doesn't seem so odd to us, but it was an odd thing, and they all marveled. Now look what happens in verse 64. I love this passage in verse 64. Remember, Zacharias has not spoken a word for at least 9 months. And when he was struck mute, he had that maybe once in a lifetime opportunity to be tending to the incense in the holy place. And the end of that, he was supposed to come out and announce a blessing to the people outside. He comes out and he says, and he hasn't said anything since. And so now, after he names his son John, he obeys his God. Verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke and he says, boy, I sure am glad to talk now. Now, do you see what he says? The first things that come out of his mouth is he's praising God. Reminds me of Fanny Crosby, the hymn writer who was blind, and she was happy that she's never been able to see, because when she's in heaven, the first thing she'll be able to see is her Lord. It has that same kind of idea. He can talk. He praises God. And then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord is with them. So the first thing that Zacharias does is he's praising God. And now the rest of what Gabriel said in verse 14 of chapter 1 is true. Not only will many rejoice at the birth of your son, but you will have joy and gladness. And it's shown by his great praise to his God at this point. And when it says that the fear of the Lord was in the midst of the people and throughout the land of Judea, that the hand of the Lord was with him, it reminds us of Acts chapter 2, doesn't it? That here you have one who's filled with the Spirit, who's praising God, and the people around him are saying, what's going on? They're amazed. The hand of the Lord must be in this. So now we get to the actual song, starting in verse 67. Zacharias, it says in verse 67, is also, he's filled with the Spirit now. And perhaps that explains his praise and the fear of the others around him. And now we have what Hendrickson calls a song of faith. And it starts with a proclamation, the first several verses, until you get to about verse 76. Then it's specifically a prophecy about what his son, John, and what Mary's son, the Son of God, is going to do. Now, it's interesting that we just said that Zacharias was struck mute and he was not allowed to give the blessing to the people after he had tended the incense in the temple. But now that his mouth is opened and his tongue is loosed, he's able to give a greater blessing than he ever thought he would. As Mary's song is called the Magnificat because of she magnified the Lord, Zacharias' song is often called the Benedictus, meaning blessing. He's now giving a great blessing. In fact, the first word is, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel." So he's finally able to give that blessing he couldn't give over 9 months ago. But now he's blessing all because of what has happened, what God is doing through his son and through the son of Mary. And so he says this, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Now, I know not all versions have it in past tense. Some have it shall rather than has visited. But the idea here, this is a song of hope. You can tell that Zacharias' hope is not in his son. His hope is what God has promised to do through what his son is preparing for and what the Christ child will do. And he's so hopeful and so certain in it that in the New King James, that he has visited and redeemed his people, even though it hasn't fully happened yet. Now keep in mind that phrase, he has visited and redeemed his people. The Lord God of Israel, God himself, has visited and redeemed his people. And verse 69, "And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of the prophets." Now keep in mind, who's of the house of David? It's not his son. You remember what line that both Zacharias and Elizabeth were from? They're both from Aaron. They're both Levites. So when he talks about someone being raised up from the house of David, it's speaking of Christ. Wouldn't you expect a man who had been deprived of a son or any child whatsoever until he's old, finally that child is born, wouldn't you think, thank God for this child, but he's speaking of Christ here instead. Again, it shows the greater of Christ versus the lesser of John the Baptist. So in the house of his servant David has been raised up. He's speaking about Christ as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Do you see this great proclamation of hope of what God has promised through the Christ child to come? And his hope is in Christ. He's not even thinking so much about his own son. And again, we have the idea of this covenantal promise of God to his people. Christ, I think we neglect that. Christ is the fulfillment of the covenantal promise of our covenant-keeping God to his people that he was to come. God had preserved that line of David until now so that the seed of Abraham could come, and it's happening now. It's being fulfilled. And verses 74 and 75, I think, has something quite easy to remember. "To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him with fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives." We're not just delivered from our sin. We are delivered to serve. It should remind you of Titus chapter 3 and chapter 2. That we're not just redeemed by the Son just to be saved, but we're redeemed unto good works, to be zealous for good works, to serve the one who has saved us. And he says, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Our joy, our focus should be that we've been delivered for our sin, that we might be the servants of the one who saved us all the days of our lives. So there's great joy here, but it's a great hope that Zacharias has. But then starting in verse 76, you have the specific prophecy given then about John and Jesus. In verses 76 and 77, we have the prophecies about what John is going to do. And then the final two verses is about what Christ is going to do. Verse 76. "And you, child," he's now not talking about Christ, he's talking about his own child, who's born, who's there before him, will be called the prophet of the highest. When it says of the highest, it means of the most high God is what that means. John, my son, you will be called the prophet of the most high God. Can you imagine that, fathers? Being able to say something like that? But again, comparing John to Christ, you've probably forgotten, but in verse 32 of chapter 1, Gabriel says that Christ, the one who is going to be born of Mary, is the Son of the Highest. Not just the prophet of the Highest, but the Son of the Highest. The Son of the Almighty God. Which means that He is God Himself. Whereas John is a prophet of God. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways. John will go first to prepare the way of the Lord. To give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins. Through the tender, what? Mercy of our God. John's going to go forth to prepare the way, to call them to repentance, to call them to turn from their sin and to turn to God through this Christ who is coming, that they might know remissions of sin through Christ. And then he continues then, though, talking about Christ, with which the day spring on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This tender mercy of our God is going to be given through this day spring from on high who has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. What does he mean, day spring on high? Well, literally it means a sunrise. This Christ of becoming is like the sunrise. If you've ever watched the beauty of a sunrise in the morning, how the darkness scatters and the light fills everything. Darkness doesn't make light scatter, but light makes darkness scatter. And so Christ to come is like the day spring on high, the sunrise on high, who comes then to scatter the darkness and the death of sin and redeem His people from both sin and death. It's certainly a reference to Malachi chapter 4, that last revelation of God's Word in the Old Testament before darkness hits mankind until Christ comes. Malachi that ends with a curse, the last revelation of God in the Old Testament. And in that last chapter of Malachi, there's the prophecy of the Son of Righteousness who will arise with healing in His wings. It's the same idea. And now, so many years later, now Christ comes. And He's the day spring on high who will dispel the darkness of sin and death with healing in His wings. And so Zacharias rejoices, but he has a song of hope. His hope is fully planted in the Christ that his son John will prepare the way for. This Christ will fulfill the covenantal promises to bring salvation, to bring redemption, to bring remission of sin to his people. And he visits his people and redeems them, just as was said in verse 69 above. This is a song of hope by Zacharias. And it says there in verse 80 that then the child John grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Seems like there should be more to be said about John, but we'll move on. We have one more song to look at briefly this morning. In chapter 2, we've already seen the song of love of Elizabeth, the song of faith of Mary, the song of hope of Zacharias. But now we want to see the song of adoration of the angels. We have to get all the way to verse 14. We won't read every single thing. Certainly in verses 1 through 5 in chapter 2, you have the providence of God that brings Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem to fulfill the promise given in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that the ruler of Israel would come out of this little town of Bethlehem. Look at verse 6. In chapter 2. So it was, here you have Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered in the fullness of time. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I always find it amazing, and perhaps two of the most stunning events of all of human history, the birth of Christ and the death of Christ. Although we spend a lot of time maybe looking at some of the details, there's not much detail given. It's pretty plain here, isn't it? And she gave birth to her firstborn son, also the firstborn son of God Almighty. Not a lot is said. When you get to the crucifixion of Christ, rather than giving all of the gory details about what happens in the crucifixion of Christ, in all of the Gospel it says, and they crucified him. That's it. We even have whole movies about that, don't we? Unfortunately. But the idea there is that he was crucified just means we don't want you to focus on the physical, because there's a far greater picture here in the spiritual. When he was crucified, he's dying and suffering the wrath of God for the sins of his people, not merely suffering a gruesome death on a cross physically. So Scripture rightly so keeps it simple. So in verses 8 through 12, we see now the scene. Now the Christ child is born very humbly, very quietly, very simply. God of the universe now has taken on flesh and he's born. Not much is said. In verses 8 through 12, though, we see the scene shifting to perhaps the lowliest of the low in society, which I love the way Luke does this. We have the shepherds tending their flocks at night, outdoors. In verse 8, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they are greatly afraid. Wouldn't you be as well? Do you see the picture of the day spring from on high in chapter 1, who's going to come as a sunrise to dispel the darkness? And now you have the shepherds in the field at night, and the angels come and they light up the midnight sky. In verse 10, as angels are apt to do, the angel says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, even to lowly shepherds in the field." And verse 11 is pretty important. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." In verse 13, then the song of the angels, the song of adoration. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host." And when you see the word host, you usually think of armies. But here this army is bringing peace. "A multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And on earth peace, goodwill toward men." This song is very simple, isn't it? Glory to God. Peace is upon men through this Christ child who has been born. Now, it's true that all of the songs that we've looked at have the theme of adoration in them, don't they? All of them are adoring God and adoring Christ. But this song of the angels is pure adoration, I think, for both the Father and the Son. Glory to God, for peace has come. When you compare this to the birth of John, when John was born, we're going to make John feel bad, but not to cut him short, but when John was born, being just a man who was given the privileged position to prepare the way for the Lord, when John was born, the song in response to his birth had to wait at least 8 days as they were waiting for him to be circumcised. And his song was sung by his earthly father, his sinful father, but for the birth of Christ, we can't wait. For the birth of Christ, the song has to come immediately. There is no waiting whatsoever. Suddenly, the angels were in the sky, praising God and saying glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace, goodwill towards men. But why such worship? Why are these songs praising Christ so much more than John? Last week, we looked at the difference between what was announced about the birth of Christ with the announcement of the birth of John, and we saw the distinct difference being, well, there's more going on with this birth of Christ, and we focused then on the virgin birth of Christ because of that. What's the difference? Why is the response here pure worship? And I think it's not just God the Father, it's worship of the Son. Well, the major reason is this, that Jesus is God. And as God, Jesus must be worshipped. Jesus as God deserves and demands worship. And so when the angels fill the sky worshiping, in a sense this fulfills what is said in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6, where we read, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship Him. Do you see that? That quote from the Old Testament. When He comes, let all the angels of God worship Him. We're seeing that here in Luke chapter 2. He is God. Only God can be worshipped. He is being worshipped by the angels themselves, who should know who God is. In fact, here, surrounding the song of the angels, we have one of the greatest declarations that Christ is indeed God in verse 11 of chapter 2. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. A very simple phrase, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." In the original language, both the word for Christ and the word for Lord are in the nominative case, which means that they're equivalents. So you could read this, Christ, who is the Lord. The difference would be this: if the word Lord was in the genitive case, then they would no longer be equivalents, and the word Lord would be modifying or possessing the word Christ. And then it would read, who is the Lord's Christ? Which would mean He doesn't have to be God. And you often see that sort of phrase, but specifically, the Holy Spirit directing every jot and tittle of the Word of God is clear here in the testimony of the angel that this child is not merely the Anointed One, but He is the Lord. He is God manifest now in human form. He is Christ, who is the Lord, and He is the Lord, and He is to be worshipped as the Lord God Almighty. And so last week, as we closed, I'm not going to finish in 2 minutes, but as we closed by looking at a very important and necessary doctrine around our Savior, we looked at the virgin birth of Christ. I want us to look at a very necessary doctrine and understanding of who Christ is, that He is God, the deity of Christ. We've already seen with the angels' proclamations in Luke and in Matthew as well, that this child to be born is God. Do you remember in chapter 1 when Gabriel spoke to Mary that he said that this child would be the Son of the Highest? I've already mentioned that. He would be the Son of the Most High God, which means He's equal in nature and substance with the Most High God. And to drive it in even further, a few verses later, Gabriel says that He will be conceived of the Holy Spirit and therefore He will be the Holy One who is born and will be called the Son of God. In that context, that means He is God. Last week, we looked at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 24 to look at the proof of the virgin birth of Christ. You might remember there that in that section where the angel, who doesn't have a name, maybe it was Gabriel, we don't know, but the angel who spoke to Joseph said, "You will call His name Jesus." Do you know what that word means? It means Jehovah saves. So the angel tells Joseph, you will call this son, you will call Him Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, for He will save His people from their sins. The point meaning is that Jesus is Jehovah. And we said in Matthew chapter 1 that that was a clear fulfillment of what was written in Isaiah 7, verse 14, where Isaiah wrote that therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. Even the prophecies of the birth of this son says, this is God come in the flesh. And then the shepherd's angel in chapter 2 that we just looked at, fairly clearly when the angel says, for there is born to you this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord, it's saying that this Christ is the Lord God. This is a clear reference, I believe, to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where we read the prophecy of the child to come. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. A human child is born, a deity child is given. I think it's a clear distinction. And the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. And what's occurred here in chapter 2 is a fulfillment of the prophecy that God will come in the flesh. We have three angels, three testimonies about Christ's birth, and they all agree that Christ is God manifest in human form. When we think about Elizabeth and John and Zacharias, in chapter 1, verse 43, Elizabeth calls Mary the mother of my Lord, and she's unworthy of the visit of the mother of my Lord. The baby John leaps in his mother's womb, I think acknowledging who this Christ child is, who's not even born yet. And Zacharias says in verse 67 and 68, I believe, that the Lord God shall visit and redeem His people. And then at the end of his song, he says, the day spring shall visit and redeem His people. And the point being, this day spring, this Christ child, is the Lord God who will visit and redeem His people. If you're not convinced yet, you could look at John chapter 1, which most of us know about. When we teach the kids on the catechism about how do we know that Jesus is God, we speak about the four chapter ones. John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 1. There's others, but if you even know what is said in those four chapter ones, then you see that Jesus must be God, or the Scriptures are not true. And in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. This is Creator God. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. God shares His glory with no one else, so He must be God. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Colossians chapter 1, we see that Christ created all things through Himself and for Himself, and in Him all things consist. He holds all things together. He is the preeminent God over all things. In Hebrews chapter 1, we see that He's the express image of God's person. He's exactly like God. If you're exactly like God, you are God. To be worshipped by angels, and He's even called God by the Father in Hebrews chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, He's called the first and the last, the beginning, the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty. And if we would go on in the book of John, we'd see rich biblical references that Jesus Christ is God in chapter 1, in chapter 5, in chapter 8, in chapter 10, in chapter 17, in chapter 20. Scripture is clear. And it's hard not to think of Philippians chapter 2 when we think about God being born as a man. In Philippians chapter 2, though Christ is in very nature God, He humbled Himself to become very nature man, humbling Himself to the point of obedience on the shameful cross for His people. And therefore, He will be highly exalted, and He will be confessed as Jehovah God. When it says He will be confessed as Lord, that's referring to a passage from Isaiah, which is clearly speaking about Jehovah God, and how Christ will be confessed as Lord. Well, there's more that could be said, but Christ is God. So why is this important? We closed last week with the idea, why is it such an important thing to hold that Christ is born of a virgin? Even more important, if I can say that, we must understand that Christ is God. Jesus is God. It's necessary for us to know this and to proclaim it. And really, the same reasons we gave last week are really very similar to the reasons we would give for why Jesus must be God. We said last week that Jesus must be born of a virgin because He must be the sinless Son of God to be qualified to die for sin. Original sin is somehow passed from sinful father to sinful children. And Christ must be God to be without sin from the very beginning. This makes Him the sinless Son of God who can be our Savior. We said last week that Christ must be born of a virgin to be the true God-man. He must be man to atone for man, but He must be God to atone infinitely. A mere man can only atone for the sins of one man, so we need an infinite Savior. We need a Savior who is God, who can atone infinitely for infinite sins. We said last week that if Christ is not born of a virgin, or if we deny that, then we're in dangerous trouble. To deny that Christ is born of a virgin, we deny the Scriptures themselves. If we deny that Christ is God, we deny the Scriptures themselves. And how can we trust anything in the Word of God? The Scriptures are very clear that Jesus is the eternal Creator God. We said last week that this doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ reminds us that God must initiate man's salvation. It's the same thing when we realize that Jesus is God. It reminds us that God must initiate our salvation. God must save us. Christ must come and give Himself for us as the God-man, lest we have no salvation possible. Christ had to be fully man to die for man, but without sin, He had to be fully God to atone for the infinite wrath that the sin of man deserves. Let me add just one thing, though, to those four reasons we looked at last week. And this should be obvious from what we looked at already. One thing. Why is this so important? If Christ is God, He must be bowed before, and He must be worshipped. If Christ is God, we must bow before Him, and He must be worshipped. Christ is not merely a man who can be praised as an example or a helper. Christ is holy God and must be treated as such. He must be confessed as Lord. He must be served as Lord. He must be worshipped as Lord. Else you do not know who He truly is. And you cannot truly love Him or be saved by Him because you're serving or following a false Savior if you do not acknowledge Him as God. If you do not know that Jesus is God, you do not know Him, and He does not know you. And as Matthew chapter 7 records, He will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so we urge you to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, to call upon Him in repentance of sin, your sin that's against Him who is holy God. And with faith in Him as your only hope, the hope that God mercifully became man to visit and redeem sinners like you, and only with that faith and repentance can you be saved. The songs that we looked at this morning emphasize love, faith, and hope, and adoration. You must love Christ as He is, place your faith and hope in Him, and adore Him as the God-man who is the Savior forever. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, I urge you to bow before this God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we've covered a lot of ground, and it's hard to keep our attention. It's a lot of familiar ground, but I pray, Lord, as we've walked through the Scriptures, that by the power of Your Spirit, Lord, You'd remind us afresh of the wonder that surrounds the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's born of a virgin, but He's born as the God-man. Therefore, He can be a child who is worshipped and must be worshipped by angels, by men, by women, by all. And we can sing the hymn, "Come and worship Christ the newborn King." Oh, this amazing truth of Your word that is necessary for our salvation, that God Almighty would humble Himself, be conceived in the womb of a virgin, and go through 9 months of development as a human being and be born as a child, though He is God, and then suffer through all of the trials of being a human being in a sinful world, but on top of that being one who's without sin, to suffer infinitely greater than we could ever know, to the point of His obedience on the cross, humbling Himself to such a depth that we who are at such a lower depth because of our sin could be redeemed and exalted in Him. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your mercy and Your might and Your holiness that would bring such a Savior who is not just like us. He is God who can and who does save. May we adore Him. May we place our love and our faith and our hope in Him. And may we adore Him and worship Him. And Lord, I ask that He would be worshipped by more and more people, even in our midst, even in the midst of our family and our neighborhood, our workplace, but our midst even here, those who are outside of Christ, Lord, that they would bow before this God who became man to save His people from their sins. And they would be redeemed by Him. And they would adore Him as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.